Open up God's Word to you today. We are in week two of our Reformation series. Today is Sola Gratia, or grace alone. Grace is not a small topic throughout the corpus of Scripture. It's a big one, encompassing all of God's work, his unmerited favor, which accomplishes salvation, but also the divine transformation that comes after that work of salvation. But we are going to focus on more of that first part this morning, as we just sang about, hearts that were once enslaved by sin, now by his power have been made new. That's our focus on of his grace this morning. Salvation by grace alone. Luther called it the hinge on which all turns. It's a pretty weighty topic. It addresses the question, how are sinful people able to come to God? And because if we were to come, if we, brothers and sisters, are able to come to God at all, it must be by his grace and his grace alone. But now, that statement that I just made has massive implications. In fact, it has massive implications about how you view yourself, how you view sin, how you view God. And so we are going to be treading through some weighty topics this morning on the issue of sin. But I trust, though, that working through some of these potentially difficult issues, at the end of the day, will be a balm for your soul, that you may know the way and see the way in which God works and have his ways, his grace be applied to your soul. So that's our goal this morning. I don't want us to just merely understand his grace, but to rest in his grace and maybe help us answer the question, how can I be assured that God is gracious toward me? Okay, that's a question I hope you can be asking or answering even from today. How can you be assured that God is gracious toward you? Well, I think it's safe to say that we collectively love the idea of grace. We love experiences like, you know, should we be leaving church at the end of our service this morning and driving down the road ready to watch the game, and suddenly we see the lights flashing in the background because you get pulled over for speeding because we were speeding, and to only be told, well, I'll just give you a warning today. Ah, we love things like that. Yet, I would contend that I think it's safe to say that we love grace as long as grace is relatively safe. But biblical grace is not safe. It's not cheap. It's not trite. It's not trivial. It's costly, demanding, offensive, and beautiful. So it's with that that I'll pray, and then we'll turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, but let me pray. Father, we ask for your grace to see you in your word this morning. Father, I pray that you might help your servant not to be in the way of your word or to bring unnecessary confusion to it, but I pray, Father, that we would help to see your ways, your grace, your power, your character standing behind all that you do. And I pray that you, your word, would be applied to our soul as a balm. Would you accomplish that? We ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's where we're going to kind of park this morning for a little bit. But before we even encounter this idea of grace alone, I feel like I need to kind of define a grace a little bit, or at least set up a couple of potential misunderstandings that we may have when it comes to grace. For example, One misunderstanding of grace alone would be this, that grace enables God to overlook the shortcomings of one who doesn't measure up. I don't want us to think of grace in those terms, but I do have a little kind of a silly illustration of that kind of grace this past week. So this past week, my wife and I were sitting around the kitchen table drinking a cup of afternoon coffee, and talking about food, because we're currently doing this like Whole 30 diet. For it only lasts 30 days. There's only 15 days left, but who's counting? We are kind of restricted in what we can eat right now, and so it's kind of funny how we're just kind of gravitating to talk around food all the time. And as we were sitting in the kitchen talking, I was just kind of thinking, like, we were talking about how I was talking about my skills in the kitchen, and I was just feeling like they don't really measure up. I was like, you know, it'd be kind of fun maybe to kind of work on improving, you know, my culinary prowess sometime, because, like, what can I do? I can do breakfast. I can do eggs, and my daughter was very encouraging. She said, "And oatmeal, Dad." I was like, "That's right, I can." But even more encouraging than it was my 2-year-old who must have been hearing our conversation, and he runs up and he says, "And cereal, fruit rounds, Cocoa Crunch, and marshmallows." And then he stops and adds, "And milk." Man, never have I felt so accomplished, you know. That is not the kind of grace that we're talking about, where God just kind of comes along and says, yeah, you're sinful, but you know what? It's not a big deal. Just keep going. Not a big problem at all. You see, because sin is a problem. In fact, sin is a big problem. If sin wasn't a big problem, there would be no need of grace. But it's precisely because sin is a problem that we are in such desperate need of real, costly grace. A second potential misunderstanding here when it comes to grace is the notion that God gives grace, but we must also cooperate with divine grace in order to ensure our salvation. Now, this is the classic Roman Catholic position, which states that as we cooperate with infused grace that is received through the sacraments, we become more and more righteous. As you can see, that definition of grace and the definition that guys like Luther and Calvin were being awakened to from the scriptures are not the same thing. In fact, that's why I would say the Reformation actually still matters, because we're not saying the same thing when it comes to how can a person be right with God. It's not the same. In fact, Paul says, if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Romans 11, verse 6. Works and grace don't mesh when it comes to trying to procure salvation. Because let's think about that for 1 second. If even 1%, one measly small percent of your salvation was dependent upon you, what kind of assurance would you have that you would actually be able to achieve that? I mean, we might hope, we might pray, maybe, might, but brothers and sisters, all basis of assurance before God would be gone. Which is, I think, precisely why in the Counter-Reformation that came out of the Reformation, one of the Roman Catholic position, they said one of the great heresies that came out of the Reformation was this doctrine of assurance. because they said, how could we ever be, how would people ever have any motivation to live righteously if they could be assured of this? You see, we don't say the same thing. So, if grace is to come, it is to come by God and God alone, freely giving. For if grace is coerced in any way, it ceases to be grace. It's now merit. Now you've earned it. Now you have somewhat in which to boast. But the gospel says you have no foundation to boast. Your foundation for your salvation is not found in you. It is found in someone else. And so, even before we get to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we'll get there. Okay, we'll get there. But I just want us to maybe even, I'll turn to Genesis chapter 3 so that we can see even the basis of grace alone. The basis of grace alone is God's character himself. In Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, we see Adam and Eve feeling the shame, feeling the guilt of their sin, and making for themselves coverings to try to hide themselves. But in Genesis 3, verse 21, we see God, on the one hand, rejecting their covering, and on the other hand, providing coverings for them. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Did Adam and Eve take the initiative in this? Not at all. The initiative came from God himself. Yet, as we'll see, as you can see even there, God's initiative of making a covering for sin and shame was costly. And perhaps even Adam and Eve, upon seeing the bloody carcasses of the animals that had to give up their skins in order to clothe them, maybe the weight and the gravity of what they had done maybe began to sink in. What have we done? Life outside the garden is not what it was. Everything has changed. And as we see throughout the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God's gracious provision of the sacrificial system. For that was not the end. That wasn't God's people trying to say, hey, how can we appease God? Let's try doing this. Let's try killing some animals and doing that. That wasn't it at all. It was God himself saying, I want to dwell with my people, but they are in sin. Let me provide a way. So we see, even from the grounds of the Old Testament here, that grace is born of the character of God. The basis of grace is God's character and God's character alone. Now, in order for grace, though, to be grasped by us, sin must be seen. Okay? In order for grace to be grasped, sin must be seen. And maybe say, and sensed. Guys like Luther, they wrestled with their sin before God. 1,000 years before him, Augustine, one of one of the fathers of the church, wrestled with his guilt and his sinful life before God. And it was seeing their sinfulness that awakened them to their real need for grace. Because if you don't feel the reality of your sin, why would you be looking for grace? Okay, and the reality is a lot of our neighbors around us aren't looking for grace because the default mode of every person is that I'm not really that bad and God is not really that holy. So surely if there was a God, he'd be all right with me. You know, I'm all right with me. I love myself. Surely God will too. But if Scripture alone is going to be our foundation for understanding God, as Robin preached last week, so too grace alone must come from the Scriptures. The difficulty with the human heart is that we tend to be blind to our blindness. We tend to reactively hide our sin or excuse our sin rather than own up to our sin. But the need for grace is found in Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. Humanity's plight, the need for grace. Now, and even when I say the need for grace, I am by no wise saying God's need to show grace. Not at all. God did not need to show grace. What I'm saying, our need for grace comes from people. Our need for grace, if we are ever going to be right with God. But let's take a look at our plight. And brothers and sisters, Paul found it helpful to go over what we were saved from. It may be helpful for us, again, to just remind ourselves of what we are saved from if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, this is what the Bible says you are like. It's not name-calling. It's not just being pejorative. It's just laying out the facts, even though the facts aren't pretty. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." You were dead in, really, your trespasses and sins. The reality, we're spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. That's who we are. Trespasses and sins, that's what we do because we're spiritually dead. They're the fruit or the result of our spiritual deadness. Right off the bat here, this text is telling us that our true need is not for advice. It's not for education. As though, if we just could educate people, then we wouldn't have so much problems. Or, if we could just give people sound advice, then we could just kind of solve the problems in our world today. Listen, it doesn't go deep enough. Yet, we all recognize and understand that we need help. That's why the self-help section on Amazon is so big. Because people realize that we have a problem and we're looking for help. It's just that so often we're not looking deep enough. Because maybe we're blind to our blindness. The need is not advice or education. The need right here is life. We need life. We are cut off and alienated from the life of God. That's our greatest need. We're spiritually dead, but we're also, if we look in verse, looks like in verse 3, we are controlled by our passions and desires, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Now, this text here has huge implications as to the nature and freedom of the human will. Whatever you believe about how free the human will is, and a lot of times we talk about free will, it must be constrained by this passage. And the problem here, it looks like the problem is not in our wills per se, but the things that govern our wills, our wants, our desires. A phrase I picked up in Lafayette, Indiana from the counseling conference, we do what we do because we want what we want. The problem is not in our will, the problem is in what we want. Our wanter is broken. We often want the wrong things. Yes, that's true. But look, our heart is way more deceitful than we give it credit for. It's not just that we just want the wrong things. It's often that we want good things, right things. But we want them too much, or they're disordered. We take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing, and that in turn becomes a terrible thing. Maybe an illustration here would be helpful. Say, for example, a couple of examples. A man who loves doing well at his job. And wouldn't that be kind of all of us who are working? We want to do well at our jobs. But sometimes we find out we love doing well at our jobs because this guy loves the respect that he gets from others. And so that guy might be actually more tempted then to hide a mistake because that might threaten the respect. Or he may be tempted to work a lot of overtime so that he can be seen as a company guy, given the pat on the back from all the other guys above him, to the detriment maybe of other areas of his life that he's just letting go by the wayside. Or perhaps the example could be that of a mother who desires that who loves her children and really desires that her children love her. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing insofar as it goes. But let's suppose here that as her children age, she finds herself increasingly unable to tell them no for fear that they won't love her. And you see, suddenly, we've taken a good thing and we've turned it into an ultimate thing, and now it's beginning to wreak havoc. I mean, we could go on, say perhaps a young person who's beginning to, I don't know, just maybe work out and eat right, and all of a sudden find out that people are beginning to say, hey, you're looking good, looking great, and all, hey, I really like that. People are noticing me. And next thing you know, you need that person to say, looking good. And when they don't, it's like, oh man, what's going on? And next thing you know, something that was maybe a good thing now becomes an enslaving thing. And you find that as much as you hate this thing that is controlling you, you can't let it go. You see, the Bible talks about being enslaved to sin. We become enslaved. In Romans 6:6, Jesus talks about that in John 8:34. Our hearts can quickly be deceived and thus be enslaved to sin. And as we can't let something go, that thing that we thought would give us what we wanted ends up just producing a empty longings, a thirst unsatisfied. We are controlled by our passions and desires. A third thing from this text here this morning is we see the corrupt inner nature. We were by nature children of wrath. That means our problem with sin is not essentially something outside of us. As though it's that person over there. If they would stop doing that, then I wouldn't have a problem. And of course, kids don't use that excuse ever. It was them. It wasn't me. I was just sitting here, you know, being a sweet angel, and that person just came over and ruined my day. That's the only reason why I lashed out at them like I did and hit them four times or something like that. No, you see, the problem is not outside of us. The problem is inside. In Augustine's Confessions, Augustine describes a time when he steals some pears from his neighbor. He describes how he stole them, not because he was hungry or even needed them, but simply because he wanted to steal. He writes, "I lusted to thieve, and even though it was foul," he says, "I loved it." As he lamented over his sin, he realized that he was not simply committing sins, but that he himself was sinful. It was his nature not just to commit acts of sin, but to love the sin itself. Shall we go on? Not a great picture, right? Not very flattering, not very neat here. But all of these things lead to the fourth thing this text tells us in verse 4, that we were deserving wrath. And were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And you see, this brings us square in the face with the doctrine of hell. How it is just of God to punish sin. If we are to commit offense against an infinite and holy God, the only thing that would suffice would be some type of an infinite penalty. It's only just. It's not a very flattering picture. But the basis of grace here is now found in verse 4. We see our need for grace, our great need for grace as individuals. But the basis of grace found in God's character now comes through in God's actions. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What motivated God's actions on his part? What motivates verse 5 that says, but God? What does that? Where can we turn to? Look, as much as we may believe it, yet on some level still be offended by it, it wasn't something in you and it wasn't something in me that turned God's head. It wasn't tied to the creature. He didn't love us because he saw something lovable in us and decided to act. You see, this is where God's great grace is different from, you know, human love, right? Because usually human love gets started when we see someone and we say, boy, I like something that I see here. I kind of want to pursue that direction. God's grace didn't come by seeing anything lovable in the object, in us. I mean, should we can back that up. Look, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, when God's speaking to his Old Testament people, he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to give your fathers. Why does God choose to set his love upon us? Because he loves us. But why? Because he loves us. And we can go. Where else can we go to find an answer? You see, we can't. And in fact, God's gracious love toward us is tied back into his plan to choose from before the foundation of the world in his sovereign grace of election and predestination. Bound up in the heart of God. And friends, brothers and sisters, here's where we enter the realm of mystery, right? But maybe we can just dance around the edge of mystery and gaze upon the wonder of a God who would be gracious to save sinners. Who would be gracious to say, I've set my love upon you. I chose you. Because I chose you. Because I did. To set my love upon you. And I understand. that some people may recoil at those words, as if election automatically equals unfairness. But could I submit to you that that's probably just indwelling sin, feeling the offense of being powerless to save yourself? And sometimes we as Christians still need to feel that offense again, to be reminded of God's great love in Christ. Because you see, election and predestination cannot even be separated from the work of Christ. It cannot be separated. So even maybe sometimes if you're, you know, wrestling through that and thinking through that, and you're like, well, what if it all comes down to sovereign grace and election? Well, what about the guy who says, you know, well, I hated Jesus all my life, but here I am in heaven, chosen, elect. Well, guess what? That guy doesn't exist. Because God has ordained means. All who come to him will trust in Jesus. But according to Ephesians, even that trust is a gift. It's sovereign grace. It's all of grace. And it's all through Christ. I mean, that's the whole point in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, if you wanted to go to the Greek, you could see that the Greek this is referring to that whole phrase. By grace you have been saved through faith. That even that faith comes under, it's a gift. What do you do with that? Other than at the end of the day, fall on your face in awe and wonder and praise a God who saves by sovereign grace. And all this grace comes through Christ. In fact, as one theologian points out, and I'll quote him at length here, he says, the point of grace is that it is a divine response to human sin that has a concrete manifestation in God's actions in history. Certainly, it has an individual reference for each and every Christian. But first and foremost, it is demonstrated in God acting in Christ in human history. God's gracious response to our sin cannot be separated from the work of Christ without completely losing its significance. God's response to my sin is not simply to forget it or act as if it never happened. No, his response is Christ. God's favor to me is Christ. God's love for me is Christ. Only a salvation that rests in the person and work of God in Christ can provide the bedrock for your souls. And saying that, I feel in some respect the weight of that, because I remember growing up and just kind of remembering, you know, those times of struggling with the assurance of my salvation, always looking back to, did I pray it right? Was my faith right? What about my feelings of this right? You know, I'm looking and it's all me, my feelings, my faith. Did I do it right? Rather than looking to Christ and seeing him, the fullness of God's wrath absorbed on him and him graciously coming out of love for me and for you. So if you're struggling with the assurance of your salvation, look to Christ and see in him the fullness of all that God has promised comes through him, so that if you are connected to Christ by faith, you get it all. And because God will never turn his back on Christ ever again, your soul can be assured, because God turned his back on his son so that he would not have to turn his back on you. Fullness of our payment was made. See his death, his resurrection, and be assured, brothers, that by faith, this is yours through him. And I'll close here now with just focusing on God's purposes of grace. God's purposes of grace. We'll just put it this way. So that his grace might be visible through his church. I mean, isn't that When you read about Barnabas going up to Antioch in Acts 11:23, he goes up to see the grace of Christ. Friends, if you want to see what God's grace looks like now, all I'll say is this. Look around you. Look around you. There are brothers and sisters who have come to Christ on the basis of saving grace alone. He is active and he is at work. And because it's grace alone, sovereign grace alone, friends, that should give us confidence when it comes to sharing the gospel with other people. Because did you come to faith in Christ because you were more likely or because you were smarter or because you could figure it out? Thank you. Absolutely not. So why do we hinge our hopes of like of grace taking effect in someone else's life by saying, well, I just don't think they're going to get it. Well, I don't know. Well, friends, you can have confidence in God's grace. His grace is visible. God has been gracious to real people right now in this area. And in fact, tie God's grace to what we're doing with our building fund. Because aren't we convinced that we believe that God hasn't expended all of his grace right here, but he has more grace to show to others who are currently far from Christ? So let's see God's grace, and let's now as brothers and sisters of those who have been made whole, given life by God's grace, shouldn't we be the most gracious people in all the world? Because we have been the recipients of unmerited grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Salvation is all of God, and it's all of his grace. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of what you have done for us in Christ. Doing what we could never do. Receiving a gift so costly it could never be earned. It could only be received by grace. So, Father, for those of us who have experienced your grace, oh Lord, would you help us to see again your costly grace for us, to be reminded and motivated by your grace to make your grace visible to those around us. And we trust that you will give us even the grace to be able to do that. And Father, for those who may be here on the edge of your grace, looking but not experiencing, would you call them to yourself and let them know the love of God in Christ for them? We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.